That was interesting. And so he said couldn't get it in the suitcase. It was too big and too heavy. And we appreciate Brother Bergen, and I always enjoy the reports. Doing a fine job. I think him and I talked today about, I think his type of ministry there is a lot like our type of ministry here. Just a lot of relationships that he has built there in the particular town, and I'm sure he'll talk about that. And, I believe especially that we can be a lot more effective in ministering to our community if we will love our community, number one, but also develop relationships in the community rather than isolating ourselves, create those relationships. And I'm so glad that not only myself, but others here in the church have created those relationships in our city. And I love Haslett. I really do. It's a part of me now. I just love the city, love the town. I love everything about it. And a lot of what Brother Bergen does is similar to what we do here in that particular town he's in. Enjoyed visiting with him this afternoon already. And we had the Joe's Pizza already. So, man, lasagna. He's ready to go. Come on, Brother Bergen, and you can come preach to us. So he's going to show his DVD and then also take the rest of the time and speak to us. So he definitely, Brother Bergen, we've taken some time. So.
All right. Well, I could do the usual. You know, you take off your watch and ask, what's it mean when the minister, pastor takes his watch off and sets it on the pulpit? You all know this, right? Surely you've used this one before. It means absolutely nothing. So anyway, well, let's go. I did not bring a big display like Brother Eric said. The weight restrictions on these flights has changed so much. When I went over 12 years ago, you got two suitcases, each weighing 70 pounds apiece. Now on even international flights, they give you one that you can put 50 in. And when you figure my kilt alone, it's the whole 9 yards, and it weighs a pound per yard. And so just the kilt itself, the material, and it's 9 pounds. Then you add the buckles and the other bits and pieces that they add to it. It's probably about 10 or 11 pounds just for the kilt. Then you add the sporran, the shoes, the kilt hose, the skiindos. Next thing you know, I've got my whole weight allowance in just to come show up in a kilt. So, it's killing me. But in some ways, because I do enjoy wearing my kilt, actually. And especially freaks out these independent fundamental Baptist preachers, because they're all going, man, just shouldn't dress like that. But I lived in Texas long enough to know my kilt is this color. So you never have to wonder what I'm wearing. I figure if I'm going to wear a kilt in Texas, it's going to be obvious what I'm wearing. So anyway, and then my worst joke about it is, you know why they call it a kilt? Because many a man's been kilt for calling it a skirt. So there you go. And all my friends in Scotland, if they'd hear me say that, they'd go, oh, you sound so Irish. So anyway, bad jokes out of the way. Do I got any more bad jokes that I need to get out? Nah, they'll just come up naturally. So anyway, I've got prayer cards along anyway, and so come see me afterwards, and we'll get those. I started passing out a couple of them, so a few of you got a head start, but anyway, wasn't thinking quick enough, or you'd all had one. But come see me for one. We're going to talk about it tonight, but the number one thing we need is prayer. I mean, that is the absolute thing we need. I mean, cash is not far behind, but prayer is definitely number one. Anyway, let's do the video. Are we ready for that? I'll show that, and then that'll kind of give us a kind of an overall flavor. And then I want to go to the Word of God, because that's probably the most important thing we can do, is get to the Word and see what God has to say to us, and hopefully it will resonate. And you'll get a little picture of our ministry as well. All right? You good with that? If not, that's what we're going to do anyway.
Scotland, a land with a long history, a nation of stereotypes of sheep, cattle, highland scenery, kilted lads, pipe bands, golf, heather, and of course castles. Enjoying sports like rugby and football.
That's
Scotland is one of four countries that make up the United Kingdom, with England as the southern neighbor. It is a beautiful country of coastlines, heather-clad hills and mountains, rivers and burns. Scotland is only 154 miles at its widest and 274 miles north to south, yet with a coastline of over 7,000 miles. It would take hours to describe the beauty and geography. Historically, Scotland is a place of battles and wars fought for clan and country. It finally united under King James VI of Scotland, King James I of England in 1603. The Act of Union of 1707 uniting Scotland and England. There's currently a push for Scottish independence. This is a rather simplistic version, to say the least. The Christian history of Scotland dates back to the 300 and 400s. St. Andrew is the patron saint for whom the cross on the Scottish flag is named. St. Patrick was a Northumbrian who left the Scottish border area and went to Ireland. Columba came to Scotland from Ireland in 563 AD and established churches across the country in the years to follow. Other early Christian influence was to the Picts, who were known as fierce fighters against the Roman Empire. The Pictish standing stones demonstrate the role Christianity played in the lives of the community and that they dedicated resources to carving a vast number of standing stones, which commemorate both history and are symbols of the Christian faith. To further promote Christianity, King David built abbeys in the borders of Scotland between 1124 and 1153. Others that came into being include the one in Arbroath. The martyrs of Scotland leading to the Reformation include George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton. Shortly after the Reformation in Scotland, many were persecuted for their faith during the time of the Covenanters in the 1600s. Some even gave their lives for the sake of the covenant, which confirmed the Scottish Kirk. St. Peter's Free Church in the heart of Dundee was started by the Reverend Robert Murray McShane. Though he lived only 29 years, he was known for the Great Revival of 1839. The last revival in Scotland was in 1949 to 1953 on the Isle of Lewis. Sadly, today overall less than 2% of Scotland's population attend church, and one of the fastest growing religions is folk going back to paganism. In our own community, we have about 25,000 people in our sphere of influence, and less than 300 will be in a Christian church service most weeks, out with the Christmas and Easter, so about 1.2%. We could also talk about the sad state of theological liberalism in too many churches. Brechin is known as the ancient city, or the cathedral city, and that we have a cathedral and a religious community that predates the Round Tower, dating back to 956 AD, with the original entry door to the current building from the same era. The square tower was built in the mid-1100s. The current single-lane bridge, still in daily use, has parts from the 1200s. The building we live and meet in for services was built in 1834 and is the oldest building in our part of the town. Again, an hour or five would not put the true sense of the history of the mills, farming culture, and even the influence of the once military-based economy into a proper perspective. Thankfully, these things well of interest are not the reason for us to come to Brechin. Hi, I'm John Berg, and along with my wife Ruth, we are living in Brechin, Scotland with the purpose of starting a church and growing Christians to live for the glory of God. I surrendered to ministry in July 1997. And after finishing Bible college, leaving behind a heating and air conditioning business, our home and raising support, our family arrived in Brechin on March 28, 2002, with four children and a 20-foot container to establish a home and ministry. A year later, God added our wee Jessica to the family. Our two oldest boys have moved on. Talon is in Fairbanks, Alaska, with his family, serving in the U.S. Army. Caleb is living and working in Aberdeen, and we still have three daughters, Judy, Anna, and Jessica, living at home. In September 2002, we held our first public church service with 33 present, including six of our family, 17 from the Dingwall Baptist Church, who had helped us pass out 4,500 notices to homes in the Brechin area. And so we started with a wee core of 10 Brechin folk and our family. We are now the Brechin Baptist Fellowship. We started in one of the local schools, then moved to the Mechanics Institute, where we met for 3 years before the Lord put our current building in our path to purchase and renovate. What a journey. Everyone locally knows it as the Old Jolly's Hotel and Pub. a few before and almost there kind of pictures for you to see the building progress. But this also is not why we are here. The building is merely a tool to be used to build a church, and that requires people. A majority of our ministry is involved in the growing of a church in a mostly secular and atheistic community. It is an odd thing, though, to hear for the first time someone declare themselves a Christian atheist. We work with a variety of venues that tie into community, school services, care homes. I am chaplain for the local football team, Rotary, and the list goes on and on. Even just out and about doing normal shopping can involve a rather longish time away as it leads to interaction with folk from every part of our community. It is very much a relationship ministry, which I would like to think I learned a bit of from the testimony of Jesus as the scriptures teach that he was among the people. We know this ministry is slow and trying. I wish I could say that we have grown by leaps and bounds, but sadly we have had many that have come face to face with the truth of the gospel and have walked away. Others that come and stay, and some that have had to move away for jobs or family's sake. We even had to bury our first church couple this past year. And some of our folks are just too old and infirm now to make it. The picture of the rainbow reminds me of the promises of God. And the church building reminds me that it is God who promised to build his church. It is his promise that keeps us going and in our place. I remember a cold December night in 2000, standing looking across the river at Brecon and praying, God, if this is where you want us, then break my heart for this place. And so far, he hasn't changed that. As you know, missionaries have needs. We are in a battle. Spiritually, we're in a place that even Scottish ministers think of as the darkest of a dark country. You will also know the economy, both of the states and around the world, is hurting. God's provision is enough, but I must confess at times it is hard to pay for fuel at almost $11 a gallon, and groceries getting more expensive almost daily. Everything is more due to inflation. I know you can relate. So we need prayers, many of them, as we fight the spiritual battles in this ancient city. We also need continued and even new support to sustain our presence here. Pray that we never forget the promise of God to stay faithful to the work he has called us to do. So please pray for us and consider supporting us financially so that we can continue to share the gospel here in Brecon and into the surrounding communities. We are the Bergen family in Brecon, Scotland.
I'm ready to go to Scotland. makes me homesick seeing all that. So anyway, yeah, the rest of it's just credits that I made up to make myself feel good. So anyway, no, I know for a lot of you, you see a lot of missionary videos and a lot of missionary presentations, and these faces fly past you. You have no way to understand and appreciate the relationships I have with them, and it'd be the same if I watched all your home movies. You know, we can appreciate those relationships that we each have, and as, so much of that just leaves me homesick to get back and get back to where I'm at. But as I reminded us even in that, the challenge for us is the battle that we face in the spiritual sense. And so with that in mind, I'd like to take us to Ephesians chapter 6. And I won't even pretend that you haven't heard over the years dozens and dozens of sermons on this passage, because it's a very easy passage to pick and to use and to relate to. But in my own ministry, as I was preparing to come back stateside for this short furlough trip, this passage of Scripture just ate into my life. And so I'm sharing with you some of the things that God's doing in my life. And so if you want to just get my outline down, you'll be fine. Then you can go to sleep while I preach to myself. But the basic outline is this. I'm in Brecon, Scotland. You're here. I have a job to do. You have a job to do. And then all, the big job of it is to glorify Jesus Christ. So if you get that much of the outline down, you're fine. The rest of it, though, I hope is a little bit more practical. How do we actually accomplish that? Because in the world that I live in, I am absolutely beyond certainty convinced that the world that I am currently living and ministering in is the world that you will soon face. And you better wake up and you better be aware of it. And I know I'm not the first guy to stand up here and remind you of that. But the challenge of it is, where I'm at is where you will be. Unless God does some kind of a massive awakening in this great land of ours, you will be where Scotland and the UK is. 12-13 years ago when I was on deputation and I was going around, I was telling people, listen, you are just 20 to 25 years behind where I'm going. I used to tell people that they're closing the churches one every 9 days across Britain. The truth is, it's worse than that now. Because right now in Britain, they are no longer closing a church every 9 days because the churches that were needing closed got closed. Now there's a half a dozen to a dozen in Scotland every year that are amalgamated where they take two churches and lump them into one. Just the sheer fact and numbers is there aren't that many to be closing them every 9 days anymore. It's a sad state of affairs, really. When I used to say 20 to 25 years, the U.S. is behind, I really think probably more and more the pace is accelerating so fast you're probably within 15 to 20. And maybe quicker if we're not careful, if God doesn't do something amazing. The problem is, I think, for too many of us, and the problem what I've seen as I've done ministry in Scotland is the realization that too often we think it's about getting, can I say this? Can I say putting butts in the seat? Is that proper? It's probably not real proper, but that's what we worry about, isn't it? How many people can we put in the pews? How many people can we put in the seats? What kind of program, what kind of method, what kind of what do we have to do to fill the building full so that we can go on to the next building project? And now understand me, my heart is very much in line with the early church. They counted people. We know that. They said on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. The next day at the temple, 5,000 believed. But then they realized that was not the big focus. The focus was, and such as believe were added to the church daily. And this is the challenge we face, though, is numbers are important. And the reason I know numbers are important, and I count every Sunday morning just like you do, at least I presume you do. But the reason I do it is because each one of those numbers represents a soul. It represents a person that Jesus Christ died for. But my fear is too often what we have done is we have so focused on those numbers that we have forgot what kind of a battle we are really in. It's a battle for the very heartbeat of who God is. And who God wants to be in our lives. And so as I come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, I am reminded of this. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so I want to take you a little bit into the world in which I live. The world that, as I said, if you're not living there yet, you will be there before too long. So a few Scottish facts, if you will, to set the platform. And it helps you understand where my ministry is at and the ministry that we're doing there in Brechin. The area that I am in is an area that has about 25,000 people. Not a lot, but the reality is most of us couldn't minister to that many people if we tried. I think you were saying there's about 200,000 within a very narrow sphere of circumference of this place. And you can't reach that many. You can't minister into that many people's lives individually. I think we're all well aware of that. But I would say in my immediate practical sphere of influence is probably 1,000 to 1,500 people that I will interact with. Some within the context of my high school chaplaincy, some within the context of my Brechin City football, proper football, not American football. I think the Yanks call it soccer. That should really wind them up. If they were sleeping, they're awake now. They're going, what is it? There he calls a Yank down here in Texas. So anyway, you guys are slow. I'm really worried about this crowd. Your sarcasm was great. I thought a few lessons I could have you at pitch peak with that. But anyway, all right, we'll wake them up before we're done here. So there's football and into nursing homes and the high school, the grade schools. or and so on and so forth. There's a vast number of people that I interact with on a fairly regular basis, and that probably is about 1,000, 1,500 people. Then on top of that, I also do a little article in the paper that is called Thought for the Week that I get to reach into another 3,000-4,000 people's lives. I get people stop me on the street, "Hey, John, I read your sermon this week. I read your sermon. Man, that was really good. It really made me think. What in the world were you talking about?" So some weeks it's good, some weeks it's not so good, but I interact with them anyway. The challenge that I find, though, is out of that 25,000 people last Sunday, less than 300 of them will have been in any kind of, and I use this term loosely, Christian worship service. 1.2% of our population attending church. Not a very good percentage. Out of that, about 40 of them were at Brecon Baptist Fellowship. Scotland, as I mentioned in the video as well, was once a very religious nation. It was a nation that sent Christians to the world. The Presbyterian Church has churches everywhere. And that was due to Scottish missionary effort and their vision to see the Presbyterian Church scattered around the world. They once did a great job with missions. I think of names that did mission work like David Livingston, Mary Slessor, guys like Andrew Murray and his two boys, Andrew and John, Robert Murray McShane, the great revivals of Dundee, Jock Troop, in not too distant past, that did amazing work preaching in the fishing villages around the coast. And the list goes on and on. And we could spend a lot of time talking about men like David Brainerd that were of direct Scottish descent. In a land that for its size had considerable missions focus and experienced many revivals over the years. A country that Christianity reached in the early part of the 400s and perhaps even earlier. Standing stones, as I showed you in the video as well, dating from the 500s, having distinctly Christian themes. Reformed Calvinism of Scotland was a major driving force of the Scottish Kirk that still to this day affects Scottish culture. In contrast, there's a guy by the name of David Hume that was kind of one of the pioneer movers and shakers of the Enlightenment movement that has led Scotland to a more and more secular society. In the 2001 census to the 2011 census, there was a massive drop in professing Christians in the religious sense, from about 62% to 53%. This at one point on almost 100% identification across Scotland with the Christian faith. The Church of Scotland fell from 2.2 million members in 2001 to 1.7 in that same 10-year period. The Roman Catholic Church remained relatively static, while evangelical churches, again using that term reasonably loosely, have grown slightly over that same period. But the biggest area of growth is those that would claim to be non-religious, in the sense that they have moved from 27% in 2001 that when asked their religious affiliation said, "I am non-religious," to in 2011, over 43% said, "I am non-religious." This is the world in which I'm ministering and working. We can also deal with a lot of social issues. Scotland just passed last week a same-sex marriage bill. We can spend a lot of time dealing with that. And even my local MP, as much as I love him as a guy, he's a great guy, but he voted for it, apparently, is what I've been told, and my heart breaks. In our area of Angus, we have the highest teen single mom pregnancy rate of all of, as far as the last census numbers I saw, in all of Western Europe. Staggering. It rivals the same kind of numbers that are found in some of the old Soviet bloc countries. And this is the world in which I'm doing ministry and working. It's been a major shift from being a country of faith to a secular nation in almost every sense. But let's take this to a more practical, real world in which I live and minister and my focus is. Because the Bible even is no longer considered a reliable source book. Often when I reference Scripture, I get a reply back along this line of, "Seriously? You believe that old book full of myths and fables?" I remember a time when the minister in Brecon at one of the churches there doing a high school assembly, my son came home and said, "Dad, you'll never believe. The minister stood up, held his Bible up and said, 'This book's full of myths and fables.'" So small wonder when the ministers don't even believe what they're preaching, that there could even be a possibility that the people themselves would understand what the message is. When I refer to myself as a minister or a Christian, it's often met with a reply almost instantly. What I end up getting is this wall comes down, because the first words out of so many people's mouths is, "I'm an atheist." Like, that's going to shut me up. It ain't going to happen. I usually have some kind of cheeky reply. Sarcasm in most of the rest of the world is the lowest form of humor. In Scotland, it's a fine art form. So I've got to be careful sometimes that I really convey that I am being sarcastic, because sometimes some people don't quite understand sarcasm as well as they should. The usual reply when somebody says, "I'm an atheist," my reply often has been, "I bet you're not." And they can't believe that you had the audacity to question their atheism. How dare you? Well, let's talk about it. One that I used not too long ago in a situation where one of the lads in the high school brought it up and he said he was an atheist. And I said, "Well, that's okay. God believes in you anyway." And so that led to some interesting discussions. The other one that came out this week was my wife was in at the local paper, and so I have no idea who the guy was. But he came in fussing to the local paper that I was the only one writing the thought for the week, and why didn't they publish the other ministers in Brecon as well? And the editor said, "Well, basically, because we can't publish something we don't have, and the other ministers didn't send anything in, so John sent something in, so we published his." And the guy says, "But you don't understand. That guy's a creationist." So this is the world in which I live. As a creationist, I am anti-science, and I'm thinking, how do you make this leap? But the reality is, as the first part of Ephesians reminded us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And the reason it's a spiritual battle is because 2 Corinthians 4 says this: "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." He wants them blind. Our adversary wants the people of this world to be blind to what? To the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, and is the image of God should shine unto them. This is huge. And the challenge for us is, as Christians, as believers, do we live a glorious gospel, or do we live a, "Oh, woe is me"? Now, living in Scotland, we have a very much Scottish attitude. "It's a lovely day out today." "Aye, but we'll pay for it." I had been in Scotland for about 6 months the first time I heard that. And I thought, "Oh my goodness, it's a beautiful day." Longest day of the year, June, 21st or 22nd, something like that. And it was like the next day, and I'm out walking around Brecon. I says, "Oh, it's a beautiful day." This old man looks at me and says, "Aye, but the nights, they be drawn in." I'm thinking, what did I get into? So it's natural for Scots to be a little bit dour at times. But the challenge is for me to live a glorious gospel life in front of them. And to encourage them to come along. And the same is true here in your part of this country. Right here in Haslett. And I know not all of you live in Haslett. So wherever you're dragging people in from, that's where you've got to shine the glorious light of the gospel. And so this is what exactly is happening in the lives of the Scottish people. They've been blinded to this. And I deal with it daily. I don't have a common starting point of holding up my Bible now. I'm a modern kind of guy, you know. And it gets me in trouble some days. But the point is, we hold up our Bibles, don't we? And we say, "Thus saith the Lord." But I don't have that as a starting point. I can't just say, "If I can show you from the Word of God," because they don't believe that it is the Word of God. And I have to start by focusing on pointedly building relationships that then lead to an intentional and incarnational presentation of the gospel. And it has to be both. I cannot just live the gospel. I must also proclaim the gospel. It's not an either or. It's a both and. We must understand this. I could spend hours explaining different stories about different people that how God has opened doors to relationship. But I know about 32 or 33 year old guy that I'm working with doing a Bible study, trying to show him what gospel is about. Every time I have stopped our conversation when it's time to leave for the day, we've had about 8 or 9 meetings together. And at the end of almost every one of them, he looks at me and he says, John, I have never heard this before in my life. He's not quite to the place he's ready to say, yes, Jesus, I believe, but he's getting closer. And these are day in, day out kind of programs. Conversations that take place. As I said in the video, even going down the street, the conversations that I get into. So what does all this represent? It is a direct result of the fact that we are not in a physical warfare because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So moving on quickly, Ephesians says this, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm sure you've heard many other sermons on that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time breaking all those down, but I do trust that we do understand these parts of this armor are all designed to stand and face the enemy in a defensive mode. God did not say, you go out and build my church. God said, I will go before you and I will build my church such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is His promise, not my promise. But this is what He has promised to do. Therefore, He says, take on this armor so that you can stand. Be ready to resist the attacks. But it's Christ who will go before us and He does the attacking for us. Thank God for that. So we stand and we are armored to resist. But none of these bits of armor are designed for attack, but rather to defend ourselves against the spiritual attacks that come against us. And I do understand that that's a very much an oversimplification. But it is a point of reference for us that we must take into consideration. So what makes us different? What makes it possible for us to stand and to find our purpose in all this? Well, without the reading of the rest of Ephesians, which I would happily do because the words of God are so amazingly important in our lives, but I would encourage you, read the rest of Ephesians if you haven't done it recently. But the one thing you will find that one of the themes of Ephesians that screamed out at me as I was working through it was this whole idea of who we are. And it is who we are because we are in Christ. Over and over and over again, Paul says, well, you are in Christ. And this changes everything. In Christ we are indifferent. In Christ we are set apart. We are empowered. We are walking a different journey than the world around us. In Christ we have an identity that is not a part of the world, even while living in the world. Christ prayed in John for His disciples, and part of the prayer was, Father, do not take them out of the world, but keep them from the world. And the reason for this is seen in the closing books, verses of Ephesians 6, as he says, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We have this job to do to make known the mystery of the gospel. Understand one thing. Mysteries are not unknowables. They are simply unknown. But there is an answer. I don't know. How many of you watch shows like CSI, NCIS, Sherlock? You watch those things? Yeah, some of you? Is there always a solution at the end? Yeah. If there wasn't a solution, we'd quit watching if it always ended up non-satisfying, right? We'd say, oh man, they can't ever figure anything out. Why would I watch them nutters? Right? Same is true for the gospel. As people encounter the gospel, it seems like a mystery for them. But ultimately, we have a task. Mine's in Scotland and yours is here. And our task is to say, here is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. and let God work through us. And I know sometimes you probably feel like I do. I think, man, I just really butchered that. And God says, okay, you did what you were supposed to do. I'll use it. It's His job to use it, not mine. I just have to use it the best I can. But my challenge to you tonight is, get one of these little silly pieces of paper and look at it. Grab the ones you got for other missionaries that are scattered around this world and seriously pray for us. Why? Because we are in a spiritual battle. I wrestle against things just like you do. I get the tank of the car full of petrol. And I just want to cry when it says 100 pounds. And I think that's $150 just to fill the petrol tank. Does that make you cry? $3 gallon gas, I'm thinking, wow, this is so cheap, I love it. You guys are going, $3 a gallon, I can't believe 12 years ago it was only 98 cents. Right? Oh, man. The utility bills come in. I just think, Lord, how am I going to pay that? I get a young lady that had twins, single mom. And one of the twins dies in birth, and I cry. It's a spiritual battle of, Lord, how do I minister into her life? Knowing full well, even as I have told her, listen, how you got here is not the right journey. But this is where you are, and I love you anyway. Knowing her little boy, first thing tomorrow morning, is going in for some kind of surgery. And I'm not there to wrap my arms around her and tell her, hey girl, I love you. I'm praying for your baby. I did warn her the other day. I said, you know, God may just call that little boy to be a preacher. I'm not so sure she liked that idea. But you know, those are spiritual warfare moments. They seem like they're flesh moments. But it's a spiritual warfare. I look at a situation, as I was sharing with Pastor earlier. I've got about 22,000, 23,000 left roughly to pay on our building. And out of my support, I pay $1,200 a month to pay that note. $20,000 for some people is nothing. In the overall scheme of life, it really is nothing. But I look at the fact that month after month, for the next 23 months yet, I still have to pay $1,200 a month. What would your budget do if you had $1,200 a month coming in extra? So my prayer is, Lord, send this money in. I don't know where it's going to come from. I don't really care where it comes from. God knows where it's at. And the truth is, though, that's a spiritual warfare, because so many times I think, man, God, if I just had that money in my own pocket, I could do. And God says, I haven't put it there yet, so you don't need it yet. But it's still a spiritual warfare problem. And on life goes. But it's that reminder, if you will, of our gospel is hid. It's hid to them that are lost. And Satan uses these spiritual things to get under our skins, to discourage us, to beat us down, to make us lose focus on the main thing. And he uses these things in my life and in your life. And he does it because he knows we want to reach people to whom the gospel is hid. And it's hid by the God of this world because of this. And I leave you with this tonight. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, be revealed unto them, should shine unto them. And I think back to the words of a fella that had a big part to play in British anti-slavery movement, by a guy by the name of William Wilberforce. And before I had read his quote, I had kind of come up with one of my own that I probably heard somewhere but just forgot where. I told somebody, in fact, it was the middle of one of my sermons, I said, listen, the gospel will ruin your life. And that is an absolute fact. Whatever life you live before you know the gospel, it will ruin your life. It has to. It must absolutely ruin the old life. Amen. And William Wilberforce put it this way. He said, do you know how inconvenient it is that God found me. Do you know, do you understand how inconvenient it is that God found me? And I say the same thing of my life as you probably well can of in your own life. As we look at the task of getting gospel out, and yet looking at the life that we've lived, I left behind the heat and an air-conditioned business that I would have been perfectly happy to spend the rest of my life in. And God says, no, son, I don't want your money. I want you. Do you know how inconvenient it is that God found me? Do you know how inconvenient it is that hopefully God finds you? Our dearly Father, this evening, I pray that you'll speak and look past anything that I've said this evening and reach into the lives of each of us tonight. May each of us, as I've been privileged to look at the video tonight and see people that I know and love and care about deeply, may you play a video for everyone that's here tonight of people they know and love and care about deeply that need your gospel. May we covenant together to pray for each other in this spiritual warfare, that rather than lose hope, we would understand that we stand together for your kingdom, for your cause, for your glorious gospel. That no matter what, we would fight the spiritual battle in your name, for your glory. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.